When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus, that's Mary, said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? Which literally in the Greek is, woman, what to me and to you? Which we've talked about in the past seems to be Jesus saying, what does this concern have to do with either me or you, Mom? We talked a little bit about, I think last week, about our tendency to pick up and try to solve issues that were never ours in the first place. Being the great solver of all problems, and we can't even solve most of the problems in our own lives, right? And yet we pick up all the rest of this stuff. And the fact that we need to, it's as if Jesus is saying, Mom, don't take on concerns that aren't yours, and don't put them on me. Now, this was a polite put-off, I believe. And then he gives this next sentence, which I want to be the focus of what we talk about today. He says, my hour has not yet come. What does he mean by that? We're going to talk about that in a minute. Even though she was nicely put off by her son, who says, really, this isn't our problem, Mom, she turns to the servants and says, whatever he says to do, do it. So, typical mom, she was not put off, right? She was certain her son would be able to do something. And we talked about this several weeks ago. Mary believed in Jesus, even though he'd never done a miracle. He hadn't been doing supernatural things. The last miracle we know of around his birth was 30 years before, when the angels sang and the shepherds came and the wise men came and the dreams to Joseph and so on. And now 30 years later, Jesus had been making tables and chairs in the carpenter shop all this time. And as I suggested, I don't think he spoke them into existence. I think he actually had to make them. Jesus never used his supernatural powers for himself. But now Mary comes along as if expecting him, from our mindset, to do a miracle, and yet he'd never done one yet. This was his first miracle. Mary evidently just believed if there was something wrong, her son could handle it. There's some moms that think that still. I think my mom thinks that. It's flattering, and at times it gets you into a lot of work you didn't want to do. Now, Jesus puts his mom off by using this phrase, my hour has not yet come. What do you think that means? Have you ever thought about that? What's he saying? My hour hasn't come. Did he live by some kind of a schedule that nobody knew about? I want to explore that a little bit. By the way, I'll show you at the close of this that Jesus uses the terms, or the gospel writers use the term, my hour and my time synonymously. Okay? My hour, the word is ora, and my time, the word is kairos. Now, there are two Greek words for the word time. One is chronos, you ought to recognize that, chronology, chronological time, you know, 35 minutes from now, by chronological time, I'm supposed to be finished. We'll just pray that I am, right? Chronological time. We have first service, then Sabbath school, then second service. And what's at 4 o'clock this afternoon? The choir and orchestra concert. You want to be here. And if you miss that one, 7 o'clock, we're doing it again, right? That's chronological time. The word for time that Jesus uses when he says, my time has not yet come, synonymous with my hour has not yet come, is not the word chronos. It's the word kairos. Now, kairos is not time in the sense of 4 o'clock, then 5 o'clock, then 6 o'clock. Kairos is time in the sense of opportunity time. Like, this is the perfect time to do such and such. You follow that? Looked around and it was just the right time, the opportune time, the appointed time, the best time. It's an interesting concept of time which has to do with the advantageous moment for something to happen. It's lunchtime. We're not thinking so much as in chronology, but this is the right time for lunch, right? Oh, I shouldn't be talking about lunch yet. Turn to John chapter 7. Let's try to figure out what Jesus means when he tells his mother, "My time has not yet come." John moves very quickly in his gospel towards the cross. And by the time you get to chapter 7, between chapters 2 and chapter 7, some 2.5 years of Jesus' 3.5 year ministry has sped by. Verse 2, "Now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." This is 6 months before the crucifixion, the fall of the year before he was crucified. "His brothers therefore said to him," now this is Jesus' brothers, "depart from here and go to Judea that your disciples may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers did not believe in him." Now, if you kind of get a feel of what this is Jesus' brothers thought he was kind of weird. He did amazing things, but they didn't believe he was Messiah like Jesus claimed he was. But they say here, look, if you want to be famous, you got to go to Hollywood, right? If you want to be a star, you got to go where the stars are. If you want to be known for these mighty works that you do, if you're trying to make a name for yourself, Brother Jesus, then you need to go to Jerusalem. Everybody's going to be in Jerusalem. You want to go down there and do your miracles where everybody will see. You're doing your miracles up here in backwater Galilee where only a few people see. Galilee was the Ozarks. Galilee was the hills of West Virginia. If you want to be famous, you got to go to Washington, L.A., New York. Go somewhere where people will see, because obviously you're doing these things to be known, right? They didn't understand him. They thought Jesus was trying to be famous. So go to Jerusalem. Do your thing down there so everybody will see you. Verse 6, "Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come.' And after these things, he remained in Galilee." What is Jesus saying here? My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. What's that about? I think what Jesus is saying here is, you guys make your own schedule. You write your own agenda. You plan your own life. You do your own thing. You're in charge of what you do, but I wait for directions. Now, Jesus is very clear in other passages. He says, I only do what I see the Father doing. I only do what the Father tells me to do. And what Jesus is saying here is, I haven't gotten directions to go up to Jerusalem yet. My purpose isn't to be famous. My purpose isn't to do my miracles where the most people can see it. Have you noticed healing ministries in the modern era? While Jesus did most of his miracles, often taking the person away from the crowd and then telling him not to tell anybody, nowadays, if you're a great healing person, you can watch them on TV most every night on 21, right? What do? You come to town and you rent the stadium, right? And you make a big splash, and you don't heal anybody in the back room. You do it all up on the stage. Now, do you notice a stark difference here between the, quotes, healing ministries of the Christian church nowadays and Jesus Christ? Jesus could have cared less about making a big name for himself. He didn't need to do his miracles where the most people would see. He ran by the agenda of his Father. If the Father wanted him to do his miracles in Bethsaida or Cana or the backwoods of Galilee on the far side of the Sea of Galilee, That was fine with him. He was here to do his Father's will. The flip side is that most of us write our own agendas, don't we? We get up in the morning, we have our day timers, I have everything on my computer, all the way up into next year already, you know. It's all there. Of course, I forgot to look at it Monday and missed a doctor's appointment and another appointment before I woke up and realized I wasn't asleep, actually, but could have been. You know, just totally spaced out on the day. But we have our agendas all put together. And boy, if somebody interrupts that agenda, we can get pretty annoyed at being put off schedule. One pastor suggested that he go day after day to his office and he'd try to get things done and he kept getting interrupted. People who hadn't made appointments would show up. He'd get annoyed, get impatient, had work to do. And then it was kind of if finally God said to him, you know, these interruptions are my appointments for you today. Oh, maybe I ought to have some time for God to put his appointments in my day instead of me just making all my own appointments. Does that make any sense? So the next time you get interrupted, instead of getting annoyed, what do you say? Well, God, you must have a different agenda for me today. I wonder what's up. Right? You have a flat tire. Instead of kicking the tire and being angry, God must want you delayed for some reason. I wonder what it is. Now, I'm not saying God gives you flat tires, but wouldn't it be a lot better to look at interruptions as God's opportunity times? I wonder what God has. After all, God's, I have given you charge of my life, or did you this morning? Okay? If you get up in the morning and give the Lord charge of your life, say, this is your day, I am your servant, you write the schedule, I want to serve you today. Whether you have to check into work at 8 and out at 5 doesn't matter to God. He'll still have you working for him all day. Isn't that right? And see what he does. Man, if he interrupts the whole schedule of things, let the interruptions roll and see what God has in mind. Consider your day an adventure. A lot more fun than following a schedule, right? You may not get anything done, quotes, but you may finally get something real done. This seems to be Jesus' concept here. You guys, time is always ready. You write your own agenda. You decide what you do, when, where, why, and how, but I wait for instructions. My time has not yet come, verse 6, but your time is always ready. Verse 8, you go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come. What does it sound like Jesus is saying? I'm not going to the feast? No, it sounds like he's saying, I have a good hunch I'm supposed to go to the feast, but I haven't been told when yet, so I'll wait for directions. I will work where I'm at until God sends me somewhere else. Man, how do you tell when God is saying, get up from where you are and go somewhere else? That's tough. I remember when I received the invitation from the conference president, Pastor Bauman, to interview at this church. And I really wasn't interested in leaving San Francisco area to come to the Phoenix desert. That wasn't my idea of a good time. But you know, the Lord just wouldn't give me peace, so I finally came and interviewed and hoped they'd say they didn't want me. And they decided they did, and it's, you know, we landed on the airplane back in San Francisco. It was foggy and drizzly, drove over the Golden Gate Bridge, and I don't know, it's like I finally just had to turn to Marilyn and say, I think we're going. I can't shake it. I can't tell you why, I knew, but we, and she said, yeah, same thing. So I knew, now it was moved and seconded, all in favor, here we go. And, you know, about 3 years later, or 4 years later, I had a man that I think is a godly man of prayer conference president up in Colorado say, I think God has impressed me to ask you to come to such and such a town to pastor. And I didn't feel convicted I was supposed to go. Now, he's a praying man. I'd like to believe I'm a praying man. Who's God talking to? He's a conference president. I'm just a pastor. You know, in the system, doesn't God talk to the big boys? You know, if you want prayer, who do you ask to pray for you? You've heard me say this before. You ought to ask the lowliest backroom saint you can find. They probably have God's ear better than Billy Graham. God doesn't know position. But I remember talking to this man and saying, I'm really in a quandary because I don't feel impressed I'm supposed to come, and you think God's talking to you. Who's God talking to? One night I got home and I was struggling. I had to let him know by the next day. I had 2 weeks to decide. I really do want to be where the Lord wants me to be, and I knew he sent me here, and I figure he's got to send me elsewhere. Even if you want to send me, you can't get rid of me until God convinces me to go. That's a threat, but anyway. I remember I walked in the house and I checked the phone for messages. And here was a message from somebody in California wondering if I would interview at a church there. And I just said, Lord, are you totally trying to confuse me here? Are you trying to get me ready to go? Or are you testing my resolve to be where you sent me? And I remember I went in the bedroom. It was about 10:30 or 11. Marilyn was long since asleep, and I knelt down on the floor, and I just asked God to help me know what I was supposed to do. And I'd been memorizing a psalm, and I know it's totally out of context, but there's a phrase in that psalm that says, their sorrow will be multiplied who hasten after another. Boom, that memorized phrase just went right through my head, and it was like God said, don't go anywhere. The other two churches were considered plum churches, you know. One, I'd have three associates. I wouldn't have to do a whole lot of things I have to do here. Your sorrow will be multiplied if you hasten after something else, was what. Now, God uses phrase. God's never spoken to me quite like that before, but I was clear. I was clear. That phrase went zipping through my mind at exactly that moment. And I called, said, I'm not coming. I know you think God spoke to you, but I can't go. I'm staying right where I am. Now, I've made a whole lot of wrong calls in my life. It is a mystical journey trying to follow Jesus. He says, my sheep will know my voice, but he doesn't tell you how. But I'll tell you something, if you will spend time with the shepherd on a regular basis, when he's the one talking, you'll know his voice. And when he's not the one talking, that'll be clear too. And I don't know how you'll know, and you won't know how I'll know, and if you explain to me how you knew, I won't get it, and if I explain to you how I knew, you won't get it. Because God will speak to us personally. And Jesus had that kind of a relationship with the Father. And he knew he hadn't been sent south yet. And so he said, I'm not going yet. And it says he stayed behind in Galilee. Verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up to Jerusalem, now we'd say gone down because it was going north to south, right? That's down. Like some people think that's literally down. I remember years ago somebody telling me you get better mileage driving south than north because you're going down the world. No, it doesn't work that way. But Jerusalem was the mountaintop. Jerusalem was the high place. Back in those days, they built their cities on the tops of mountains so they were defendable. The temple was on the highest hilltop in the hills of Jerusalem. So you went up to Jerusalem, whether from the north, the south, the east, or the west. So his brothers went up. Then it says, verse 10, he also went up to the feast, but not openly, but as in secret. The throngs would go several days ahead of time, and the roads from north to south would be choked with pilgrims, tens of thousands heading down to the feast. Jesus waited till all of that was over, and then he alone quietly made his way and entered Jerusalem virtually unknown. So evidently, his time came. Evidently, after everybody else had gone up, God said, okay, now go quietly, okay? So Jesus' phrase, my hour or my time has not yet come, seems to refer simply to the fact, at least one aspect of it is, that he didn't write his own schedule. He waited for directions. And I'd like to suggest I need to wait a lot more for directions. I can tell you stories of the times that I've gotten it right. I don't think I'm going to bother to tell you the stories of the times I've gotten it wrong. It's cost me a lot of money and a lot of heartache and a lot of other things when I haven't listened and I've jumped at what appeared to be opportunity. But I didn't bother to ask God what his perspective was. And of course, he sees the future and knew the future and knew this opportunity wasn't really one from his perspective, right? We do that all the time. I urge you today to learn to check in for directions and spend enough time sitting in Jesus' presence that you actually get to know his voice so you'll be able to tell when he gives you directions. Let's look at another passage. John 7, verse 30, same chapter. Jesus has been teaching now. He went up to the feast. He actually went up into the temple on the high day of the feast when there was a big ceremony called the water ceremony. The priest would go down to the brook Kidron and get some water on the high day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and they would bring it up and they would ceremoniously pour it out before the Lord. And just about the time they're doing this, Jesus stands up in the temple court and says, basically, I'm the water of life, come to me. Well, now, if you stood up in the back of church today and started talking, I'd probably invite you to sit down. Right? Jesus stood up right in the middle of the show and announced who he was. They were a little unhappy with him. Verse 30, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now, what's this talking about? His hour is not only his waiting for his Father's agenda to be made known to him, but his hour is his hour of the sacrifice of Calvary, and they could try to kill him all they wanted to before 3 o'clock on Passover Friday of the crucifixion. He wasn't dying till then, and God was going to make sure of it. And they tried to take him, and they couldn't do it because his hour had not yet come. Jesus' hour was to pay for our sins, as it were, take upon himself our sins. He didn't pay God for anything. He was God. Take upon himself our sins. Excuse me, I have this lingering cough still from a couple weeks ago. His hour was the moment when he was to take upon us our sins, do ultimate battle with the devil, fulfill the Passover types, fulfill the sanctuary sacrificial symbols. He had to die that year, that day, that time. That was his hour. And they tried to take him ahead of time, and his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8, verse 20. He got into it again with the Pharisees. These words Jesus spoke as he taught in the treasury of the temple, and no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 12, he's now come down into the city on what we call the triumphal entry when he rode in on the colt. And everybody shouted, "The Messiah has come." At that point, Jesus said, Jesus answered and said to them, "The hour has come." Oh, that's interesting. We've gotten somewhere now, right? We're in the final week. "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. I say to you, assuredly, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." What's he saying? Now has come the hour for me to die and go into the ground. And if I do, it will bring forth much fruit. And we are that fruit. Amen? Verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Chapter 13, verse 1. "Before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Jesus had told his disciples three times specifically, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I will be arrested, I will be tried, I will be crucified, and I will rise the third day." And the disciples didn't get it. But once he rode into Jerusalem that last week, and as he neared the Passover Friday, he began to use the term, "My hour has come." Chapter 16, verses 19 to 22. "Now Jesus knew the disciples desired to ask him, and he said to them, 'Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while you will see me, you will not see me, and a little while again you will see me. Assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being was born into the world." Ladies, is that true? Having us wasn't any fun, but once we were had, we were a bundle of joy, right? Jesus likens his Calvary experience to childbirth. This is not going to be any fun, but the results are going to be worth it. Hopefully for your mom, you were worth it. I'll bet there were moments when she thought about it, though. Verse 32. "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, is now come, that you will all be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone." Of course, the disciples have said, "Oh, we'll never leave you." Jesus says, "Yep, the hour has come. You're going to all split into the woods." And of course, they did. That's a little different use than speaking specifically of Jesus. Chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that he may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I finished the work that you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was." So very clearly, Jesus refers to his hour as the hour of the cross and the resurrection, the ultimate moment, what we commemorate on this weekend in the Christian world. Go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, a couple more verses. Verse 18. This is Jesus' instruction to the disciples to prepare for Passover. 26:18 of Matthew. "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. That's an interesting phrase, because Jesus kept the Passover on Thursday evening. Then he was arrested, that all-night mock trial, and the next day he was taken to Pilate, and the Jewish leaders wouldn't go inside Pilate's judgment hall. They stood outside, lest they would become defiled, and then they would not be eligible to eat the Passover. This is interesting. It appears that Jesus kept the Passover a day early, so that he could meet with his disciples one last time, so that he could share with them the emblems, and so he could say, these emblems are now fulfilled in and represent me. I'm the bread, I'm the wine of the Passover. It has been fulfilled in me. From now on, eat and drink in remembrance of me. We're going to do the Lord's Supper next week here at our church. That's what we'll be doing. Looking back, Jesus says, my hour has come. It's almost as if the disciples are going to go to this guy and say, we need to rent your room for the Passover tonight. And the guy's going to say, you're a day early. And so there's to say, the teacher says, my hour has come. I'm going to keep the Passover at your house tonight. My schedule's different than your schedule. We're doing it tonight. Can we rent the room? My hour has come. Jesus living by the schedule of his Father. Verse 45. Of course, this is the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus says, could you watch with me for 1 hour, watch and pray? And he came to the disciples and he found them asleep. And he said to them, verse 45, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now keep your finger in that place and go to Mark 14, where Mark tells us the same story. Mark 14 and verse 41. Here Jesus says the same thing. He came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Now back up from that to verse 35. Jesus is praying. He went a little further and fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Now that's interesting. All Jesus' life, he was living by the hour, living for the hour. He was expecting God to show him his agenda, and he was expecting the hour of the cross. And he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, and all of a sudden, part of his prayer is, Lord, if there's any way to bypass this moment, please. The very first sermon I preached in this church almost 11 years ago was on this subject, where it appears that it's in the Garden of Gethsemane that God laid upon Jesus the sin of the world. It's very clear when he went into the garden, there's three different phrases used, that he was overwhelmed with a great sorrow, with a great weight, with a great heaviness, and he fell to the ground dying in the Garden of Gethsemane. God laid the sin of the world on him, and the crushing weight was such that he cried out to God and said, is there any other way? I know I came for this hour. I've been saying, Father, glorify yourself in me. The hour has come, but this is too much. Is there any way past this hour? So even his human nature shrank from the hour, even though he knew that's why he'd come. And then he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he went to the disciples for some comfort, and he found them asleep. And he said, oh, and by the way, an angel came and strengthened him, right? He prayed through it three times. And then he went to the disciples and said, the hour's at hand, get up, let's go. Jesus' time or hour was set by the Father's clock, and it was all aimed at the ultimate single culminating event of the sacrifice of Calvary. All the momentum went there. And what I want to suggest by Jesus saying to his mother at the feast, "My hour has not yet come," he's essentially saying, "God hasn't told me to fix the wine problem. And I won't do anything until the Father tells me." You know, when he was 12 years old, he told his parents, "Why were you looking for me? I had to be about my Father's business." They were taken a little back by a 12-year-old saying that. He's simply saying the same thing. "Mom, I have to be about my Father's business, his agenda, his timing, his instructions." Now, evidently, he got some instructions shortly because he ended up turning water into wine. We'll talk about that in coming weeks. But I would like to suggest that everything Jesus did was not only according to the Father's direction, but was aimed at the ultimate hour. And by that I mean, I don't believe Jesus provided wine at this feast primarily because they needed wine. But he did it. Go back to John chapter 2 and look at verse 11. Why did Jesus turn the water into wine? Because they needed wine? I mean, they could have gone back to the wine cellar and just discovered bottles there and had no idea how they got there, right? If Jesus wanted to provide wine for the wedding, he could have provided it in a way that nobody would have known how it happened, that it happened. It could have just happened. But he did it in a way that witnessed to something, as if he had a higher agenda than providing wine in the process of providing wine. Verse 11, the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Why did Jesus do the miracle? Primarily, to form a basis of us putting our faith in him as our Lord and Savior, in their case, as their Messiah. I'm going to say something that may sound a little harsh, but I don't think Jesus ever healed a sick person primarily to make the sick person feel better. He primarily healed the sick person to give bases upon which we would put our faith in him as Savior and Messiah. He was laying down evidence by which the people of that time could say, "This guy does not look like we expected when the Messiah was going to come. Our rabbis have been telling us he would come at the head of an army. He'd come with power. He'd throw out the Romans. He'd bring peace to the land. This guy doesn't even have an entourage except for 12 guys from backwoods Galilee. Who is this guy? He's not dressed like a king. He doesn't act like a king. He doesn't command like a king. He acts like a common person." And we know that common people can't be kings. Back in those days, they thought you had to be born to be a king. Common people just didn't have it. This idea that anybody can be the president is kind of a strange new American idea the last 200 years. He doesn't have the right pedigree, the right education. And yet, look what he's doing. He's healing the sick. He's claiming the prophecies have been fulfilled. He's raising the dead. He's teaching the word of God. We sense God's presence. And so the people have this huge dichotomy. This can't be the Messiah, but it must be the Messiah. And so the miracles were laying down evidence that he was more than just a man. Take notice. Don't miss your Savior. Jesus didn't perform miracles primarily to stop human suffering on the short term. He performed miracles to give evidence that he was the Savior of the world and the Messiah. Now, I don't believe that means he was not compassionate. I believe that tells us he had a compassion that transcended compassion for the individual. His compassion was for a universe threatened by sin, a world of people lost to sin. And he was laying down evidence for people's salvation to the end of the age while in the process of performing an act of healing. By the way, is that able to help us at all understand why sometimes we pray and God doesn't always do what we ask? Why we get sick and God doesn't always heal us? Why saints who have served the Lord for decades still die of cancer in spite of the fact that the whole church is praying for them? Reapply what we talked about the last couple times. Do we trust what Jesus does, or do we trust Jesus, even when he doesn't do what we want him to? Do we trust him, or do we try to get him in our pocket to do what we want? No, he wants us in his pocket to do what he wants. Prayer is not about us talking him into doing our bidding. It's about us hanging out in his presence until we get ready to accept his bidding. And if he chooses to heal you, to work that miracle, I would like to suggest it's because it fits a higher agenda. And if healing you doesn't fit the higher agenda, he'll let you go into a safe deposit box called death. Pass all the rest of the pain and end up at the resurrection the next moment, and we're all there with you. You follow that? Maybe a little perspective to try to understand why God doesn't always do what we want him to do. Because he's got a higher agenda. He's thinking by a higher time, a higher hour. We're his servants. He's the boss. He loves us. But he's the boss. Follow that? He's not just in charge, he's dad. He loves us. I try to remember this. He has the perspective to know the best to do, a perspective we don't have. He has the heart. He will always do what is best for us. No self, no self-aggrandizement. It's always for us, from his perspective, and he has the power to do whatever needs to be done to do the right thing from his perspective. So we have every reason to trust that if God says yes, or if God says no, he's doing the right thing. And if we could see as he sees, we would answer our own prayer the exact same way he chose to do it. Again, we're back down to the point of trusting him, not just what he does. Mary turns and says, whatever he says to do, do it. She stopped telling him what to do and just said, I trust anything he says, servants follow. And that's our role as his servants. God has an agenda that transcends ours as far as his perspective transcends our perspective. God has a timing that transcends ours as far as his perspective transcends our timing. When God acts within his timing and agenda, he acts for us, even when he acts differently than the way we, in our limited perspective, would choose. And it's when we can come to trust that even when God does it different than we act, than we ask, he is acting for us. He's always, always for us. And therefore, he bids us follow him. What did Jesus expect in his life? He expected God to give him directions, and he expected his life to have an ultimate purpose. Oh, and when he got to that purpose, it was almost more than he could handle. It was more than he could handle, and God gave him the power to get through. I think we can expect the same thing. We can expect that God, if we'll listen, will set our agenda. And secondly, we can expect that God has each one of us on this earth for some kind of an ultimate purpose. We'll only get there if we follow his agenda all the way. And when we get there, it'll be overwhelming. But he'll give us the power to go through it. And eternal good will come from your life. And there will be people in heaven for eternity because you lived by his hour and his agenda and his timing and persevered through the hour. That is the great purpose of your life. I believe that. As we look at this weekend at Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, it was a time of pathos and pain. It was overwhelming. It was God's plan. And God saw Jesus through the grave. He raised from the dead. His resurrection guarantees that you and I will be raised from the dead by the same power of the Father when Jesus returns again in power and glory. In the meantime, are you the brothers? Your time has always come. Or are you following like Jesus? I'm waiting for the Father's instructions. I commend you to a life of prayer, of listening, and of living by the hour. Let's pray. Father, we are an impatient bunch of people, and we think we have things pretty well figured out. Would you forgive us for not listening? Would you tune us in to start listening? Would you set our agenda and show us that when we listen to you, our lives can actually make a difference instead of just putting in another 8 hours? And would you move us towards whatever the great purpose of our life is? And then give us the strength to hang on so you can take us through that awesome moment. And we can see in the long run that, as you said, if the grain of wheat falls into the ground, it produces much. And you intend that we will give our lives to produce much for your kingdom. May we live by the hour today and tomorrow and each day so we can fulfill the purpose of our life as you lay it out for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.